Before we begin our study, we will pause as is usual for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for allowing us this privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to gather here. We pray the Holy Spirit would guide us as we study your word. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Got an email today from a Dorito in New Jersey. I'd like for you to add to the non-member prayer list the name of Laurel Nugent. That's L-A-U-R-E-L. And the surname is N-U-G-E-N-T. Also her husband, Joe. On Sunday, after we distributed this month's bulletin, we also added Sue Sexton. That's the mother of Sherry Modere. And she's up around St. Joe, Missouri. In our study, I want to go back just a little bit from where we left off on Sunday so that we can read ourselves back into our context here. I'll show you a slide that is involved with James chapter 1, verse 5. That's where we are. We've started our study of that particular verse. And the last thing that we noted on Sunday was the word apolates, and that had to do with the word generously. And you'll see that we've made it this far right here in our study. Thought I'd give you a little bit of review of what we noted. The next word I want to bring to your attention is didymi, and that's the word gives. If anyone of you is deficient of wisdom, and you are, then you must keep on asking and so on. And so we have didymi here, to give of one's own accord. Therefore, we noted 1 Timothy 2:4 in that process. God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The way that God makes sure that all mankind has a fair chance to become such a witness is the grace system of making himself known to an individual. That can only be done by the study of the Word. God the Son created the human race, and he provided for us the original parents, and therefore they were able to come to conclusions and draw from their inventory of ideas the power to think, conclude, ultimately to decide to place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Since then, each and every individual has been offered the opportunity to learn of God, his provision of salvation, imputation of eternal life. Personal faith in Christ is what brings that about. And the provision of his immutable word is made available by means of grace. His offer of salvation is provided by means of grace, and therefore his provision of a communicator is provided by grace. And therefore, everything is by means of grace. And so if a person wants to learn how to deal with life's trials, challenges, difficulties, exigencies, and personal sin, human good and evil, he may freely consult divinely provided grace resources for that instruction. And two ideas follow the principle of God's grace. The first refers to divine generosity, followed by the second, without reproach. And so we have the word for generously. We have generosity involved, quite obviously. But generously is a hypox legomenon in our passage. We're on page 54, point 40. Generously is a hypox legomenon. We have an adverb here. The three words that are pertinent in this examination of generously, we have hoplos, and it has derivatives, hoplates and hoplous. I want to give you a little information on this word group here. You'll see generously is the word here, who keeps on giving all, to all generously and without disparagement. So what he's giving here is the word that is going to lead a serious student to the point of wisdom. And that'll take time. And so it's a process as we're establishing. I have an excerpt here, actually a couple of them, that I want to discuss for you. It is this word that's in our context, which is a hypox legomenon. is haplos. But the derivatives, I want you to note, they have a relatively broad spectrum of meaning. The basic meaning is simplicity or wholeness. It can be appropriately translated by the English word purity, pure being understood as meaning unmixed and therefore absent any other matter. In more specialized usage, we have haplates that carries a positive valuation of rectitude, uprightness, as well as simple goodness, which gives itself without reserve. And God also has haplos, as noted in our verse, that is, either generously or in view of the context and diverse parallels, more likely with pure thoughts and without ulterior motives. That's what you see without disparagement that follows. And so this is something he is going to do generously. Now, what is that? He's going to give you the information you need to advance to wisdom. That's the point of the whole idea here. Now, in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have haplates in that translation that was done by a bunch of experts in about the 3rd to 2nd century B.C. These are Jewish experts that knew the Koine Greek, translated the Old Testament into that language. Wisdom literature in the Old Testament uses this word. So we'll note an excerpt on that. As opposed to duplicitous people, those with divided hearts, those who are simple and have no other concern than to do the will of God, to observe His precepts, their whole existence is an expression of this disposition of heart, this rectitude. In the first century B.C., haplates, so exalted in wisdom writings, is considered the supreme virtue of the patriarchs. And so further research on the word haplos reveals its use in classical Greek, and it has a definition there. It means of precious metals, unalloyed and pure. So what we see here is a phrase, who gives to all generously. In other words, there are no strings attached here from the grace of God. Now what we're asked to do is to pray for wisdom. And when we pray for wisdom, we're going to the Father and expressing our positive volition over the idea of learning wisdom from Him through His Word and for us under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so although we would have concepts in the Old Testament that would hint to this, we have it in the New Testament where with the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to have what it takes to understand divine thought. And that comes through a system we'll review here in a moment. But we have the phrase, who gives to all generously and without reproach, which means that God gives didymi of His own grace policy and will do so generously, haplos, unalloyed of any restraint. In other words, He is going to be generous in His unalloyed generosity. There's nothing about that that requires any legalistic approach on the part of the positive believer. We receive this in grace. We receive it without any charge. All He desires is that those who are positive will receive the information. Now, this is a promise, and it goes back to eternity past. There's nothing that God provides for us that wasn't decided upon in eternity past. He's ahead of us on every step of the way. We can't outfox God's grace. And so those who are positive are already in line to receive the information that they need. The events, secondary, tertiary, and those beyond, are already in place to bring a person to an understanding of the Word of God if they're interested. And so this is a powerful piece of information for us to have. And we see this concept of unalloyed appear again in this word group, which means that He is so generous, He requires nothing of us but our positive volition. We do have to want the information. And so the negative conjunction may, without, plus the present active participle of anadidzo means disparagement. Without disparagement, that's the negative may. And when you see that keeps on giving all generously and without disparagement, that means that there are no strings attached. And on top of that, Jesus Christ and God the Father is not going in any way shame us because we don't already know the information. Now, James is pointing that out because Jews have been reared in legalism. And there's a lot of ritual that goes along with everything the Jews do, and legitimately so in the Old Testament. But they got to where they stressed the ritual more than the reality. And so this is explaining the generosity of God is there without anything required of us. And therefore, he's not even going to shame us for our ignorance. He understands we're ignorant, and he is going to give us freely the information we need. He does it in the New Testament by a system that we'll review in a moment, but he does it in a way that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to understand divine thought. And that is a powerful asset that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And so the answer to the prayer does not require that God respond in a manner determined by the believer, but by his perfect plan, which he established for conveyance of divine thought. And of course, the grace apparatus for perception, Operation Z, we've studied that in detail based on studies done in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning about verse 6 and going to the end of the chapter. We wind up with a divine thought in that process. And so the answer to the prayer does not require God to respond in a manner determined by the believer. So everything is grace here. Now, the voice is passive, meaning that the believer who prays will receive the action in the predetermined system authorized for the church age. Therefore, you have an evangelist for the gospel. That is the first step in this process. Anyone who has faith in Christ will be saved. They therefore will not have anything to do with the lake of fire. They're delivered from that. And so that's the first step. Now they have the imputation of the filling and indwelling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And with that asset, they can start learning. And so the evangelist gives the gospel so that we can respond to that. And that's gospel hearing. Then there's a pastor teacher for the believer. Each has a designated provision by means of grace. Now, there are many pastor teachers at the time anyone believes in Christ in the church age. The person has to want information, and God, therefore, is going to steer that person to a teacher. And that teacher, therefore, is going to begin the process of teaching them the information they need to acquire wisdom. That is the tactic that James is expressing to us. Wisdom is the issue, and he announces it very early in the book, in our first few verses, and then he gives us the process on how this is accomplished and how is it acquired. It is an indicative mood. It confirms this system is the approved system for one growing in grace. And so it's all grace, and it's a process, and if you stay with it, you will acquire wisdom. Now, Jews of the first century, Jerusalem, are much like the population, I think, of first century, we might say 21st century, 21st century United States. We have circumstances in our client nation today that speak of a loss of thought, not only for establishment concepts, but certainly for biblical concepts. Serious Bible study, therefore, is extremely rare in our country today. It is available. There are many doctrinal pastors out there who are doing a wonderful job, but they have small congregations, and they do not have the kind of following that some of these fancy Dan pastors have that have websites and have movies, and they also have a big following with regard to DVDs and so on. And they draw thousands to their sermons. There's a lot of music. And some of the theology is well to be wondered about. Others are fuzzy. And so there's never the approach, though, of exegetical teaching of the congregation. They would be far too bored for that. So we are in a situation now in our client nation where this loss of thought is being reflected in so many aspects of our society. And so serious Bible study is rare because of the lack of positive volition toward doctrine, which is among believers. Now, I personally have been in the St. Louis area for almost 32 years now. I came here in late 1984. I came up to try out for pastor. And so they invited me up here to do that. And I gave some trial sermons, as it were. And then I went back to Houston. And in the interim between then and January of 85, they voted for me to come up here and do this. So I did so. I've been here since then, and I had no idea the environment in which I came. I assumed that would be very much like I'd experienced up to that point, both in Alabama and in Texas. I learned differently, and it was quite a while before I realized what I was confronting and why. I want to give you my take on this in point 50 here. The St. Louis metropolitan area is even further impacted by its large Catholic population. You know that the French settled this area. This is a Louisiana purchase. The French owned it, and Thomas Jefferson bought it, I think, for $3 million. It took us all the way to the West Coast. It was a large piece of real estate. I think it was something like, I don't know, some ridiculous amount of 3 cents an acre. I don't remember. It's just a few pennies worth per acre. And so it amounted to $3 million. And so what was here in this neck of the woods were a lot of Catholic priests, and there were a lot of Catholic churches, and Catholic theology was being taught. And so the people who moved in the area, many of them were brought into Catholicism. Then they had children who were done so as well. And some may be drawn initially towards serious Bible study. I've noticed that since I've been here. Catholics have actually come to these Bible studies over the 32 years and have been very interested in a serious study of the Bible. But with those people set aside, I can tell you that overall it's very, very difficult to interest a lifelong Catholic in what we do here. In fact, it's hard to interest them in Christianity because of what legitimately is being taught in certain churches. And so when they realize that all of the legalism that they've learned is not a part of what we do, then they feel that they are leaving something out. They get a guilt complex for having avoided all the ritual, feel like they need to be more ensconced in that. And so they peel off and they leave. And so the principle is some may be drawn initially to serious Bible study, but that church's concocted legalism, rituals, and idolatry are so ingrained from youth that they can't break free from its oppressive hierarchy. And the hierarchy is extremely oppressive, and they do so with false doctrine. And so these poor people are so ingrained from childhood in all this legalism and false doctrine that when they are introduced to a serious study of the Word of God, exegetically presented, the Word of God being alive and powerful, they just can't take it over the long haul. And as a result of that, they'll peel off and go back to Catholicism or something different. So James is teaching the Messianic Jews of the diaspora the new system of divine revelation that God wants them to now learn. And it is a system that requires inculcation of doctrines related to a risen Messiah, not the ritual plan that he retired during the incarnation. And so Jesus has made a change theologically for everything that has followed since. We've had all kinds of ritualistic things to pop up, many varied religions that existed in the time that the Bible was written and are exposed by its writers. We see the Jewish people being drawn to that because for some reason people love legalism and want to be involved in legalism. But when you enter into false doctrine, it's eventually going to take you down so that the sin nature runs the show. And so what the Jews oftentimes got involved in was some absolutely horrid behavior patterns, and cycles of discipline therefore flowed upon them. Now I want to go back to this passage here and note some things. In verse 2, James promotes the copacetic spiritual life whose development is accelerated when, quote, you encounter various trials. So it turns out the trials are imperatives. It's impossible to rapidly get a person ready to function in a contest unless there are trials. And therefore, a person must learn this from the very beginning and not think that because they believed in Christ that everything's going to be rosy in their lives from that present on. In fact, it's going to get worser and worser if you're not focused on the Word of God and understand that these challenges are part of the devil's world. See, the angelic conflict is an extremely important doctrine in growing in grace. You must understand you have an enemy, and the enemy wants to dissuade you from studying the Word, and they really are upset if you apply it. And so there are many challenges that will occur in life. You know what they are. It's systems, it's people, it's thought processes, and there's disaster. And all of these things are utilized by the dark side to dissuade you, discourage you, and convince you otherwise about what you're doing. And so verse 2 promotes the copacetic spiritual life, but there has to be a way to acquire that level of thought. And so in verse 3, he counsels believers that when their faith is tested, it increases their endurance and their pressure. The pressure is going to be there, and you must endure it, and you do it with the Word of God. There will be failures. You'll peel off. You will become distracted. You'll oftentimes spend times in levels of reversionism. But if you're positive, you'll come back and keep plugging away. And that's the issue. And so this endurance has a perfect result. In other words, when you get knocked down, you get up, you dust yourself off, and keep moving. That is the way you play the game. And therefore, sports actually teaches this to young people. Whatever sport they engage, there's going to be an opposition. And you play the opposition according to the rules. And if you do that, you're still going to be challenged along the way. And if you are challenged, you cannot give up until the last whistle is blown, and you'll see if you won or you lost. So in essence, when you're moving through the challenges of the angelic conflict, you have to know that you have already won the victory. That requires you to die and go to heaven. But in the process, you're going to be witnesses for the prosecution. And therefore, the defense does not want you as a witness. They try to discourage you as a witness, they try to tear you down, tell you that what you're learning is stupid. It's really out of line. You shouldn't be doing it that way. You should do it our way, and so on. And so all of this is a thought process challenge. There are people involved in it that will try to dissuade you. And, of course, there are systems that are involved, as you're well familiar. For example, the cosmic systems. So this endurance has a perfect result when they advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. It is considered complete when life is lived in the environment of unalloyed happiness. That's the goal. That's the target. That's where you're moving forward toward. And this advanced happiness in association with wisdom results in the ultimate problem-solving device of occupation with Christ. Now, I want to give you some points, and I want to use three visuals in order to illustrate it. First of all, I want to go through these three major doctrines that are central in the process of spiritual growth. And obviously, there are many doctrines, but these are three major doctrines that are central to the process. So I want to take a look at that visually, and let me talk about them as we go through this. First of all, utilization of the soul stream of consciousness as spiritual growth develops constellations of doctrinal thought in the cardia. So what do we have here on the board is this. We have the creation of the problem-solving devices. There are certain systems that coordinate this process. First of all, you have a pastor. He communicates. The Holy Spirit picks up the communicated information, makes it real in the nous of the person's soul. That's called gnosis. And then when you say, I understand that, and not only that, I believe it, then that moves it by epinosis into what we call the stream of consciousness. That would be the cardia. The cardia is made up of seven categories of the stream of consciousness. Those seven categories are, you have to have a frame of reference. Sometimes I may teach something and you don't have a frame of reference for it, and you wonder what I'm talking about. And that's okay. You keep plugging away. You keep studying. That blank will be filled in, and you'll therefore have some things plugged together there that will advance you in your thought process. So there has to be a frame of reference, and you have to retain that information. So therefore, there's a memory center. The memory center in the soul obviously has to coordinate with the neurons of the brain in order to have recall. And so memory center is extremely important. As we move through, we develop certain vocabulary words. And so vocabulary gets developed, and then it's utilized to express a thought, an idea, or a doctrine. And so vocabulary storage is important as we mention these things as we move through a study. I don't have to constantly repeat things because you know the key words that remind you of that particular doctrine or idea. And then there's categorical studies. We have a number of categories that are available to us. I like to call it the 11 categories of systematic theology. But there are categories of doctrine that are interspersed among those 11. And as you learn a categorical principle and then an idea and then an entire doctrine, you call upon that and it informs you with regard to certain situations that you will encounter. And so categorical storage is very important. One of the things that helps instruct you along the way is your conscience. The conscience is something that's part of the soul. You always have a conscience. The day you're born, you have the concept, you have the tendency to want to do the right thing. This is from the get-go. The conscience is there, but it needs to be developed. That's what the Word of God is designed to do later on, but it's what establishment concepts are designed to do from the very beginning. And so the parents start teaching the children with establishment viewpoint, like the parents become the authorities. And as the parents, therefore, establish policies in the home, then that's establishment concepts the child learns under the roof of that family. And then you broaden that out as things continue on, as they grow older. The conscience, therefore, is being informed about what is right and what is wrong. And so you start with the basic concepts of establishment. You move forward. Once they get saved, they can learn basic doctrines. And then you can get concepts there with regard to what is right and wrong. What God would have you do, what He would not have you do, imperative moods like 59 of them in James. And so you have a conscience. Then you have momentum that builds. This is as spiritual growth proceeds over a period of time, and you've got momentum so that when you go to Bible class, there's a lot of information that you understand and therefore can retain and relate to. And when you do that, then spiritual growth is amplified. All of this compounds ultimately with wisdom. And so when you have wisdom, you have a complete mirror of the soul that contains this information. And so the mirror of the soul is the stream of consciousness that is fully amplified by means of wisdom. And with all of this information, you move into problem solving. And problem solving devices are developed over time by these categories in the stream of consciousness. And so you can see immediately what is learned along the way. It's a process. First thing you need to learn as a believer is how to confess your sins. And how, therefore, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are the first two problem-solving devices. A rebound is a problem-solving device for unconfessed sin. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a problem-solving device for having been out of fellowship. And so that moves you to the faith rest technique. You have faith and you can rest on principles that you know, concepts and ideas, not necessarily doctrines, maybe a few of them. But what faith rest does is initially gives you promises that you can claim. And if you claim the promise and you are understanding the idea that God is fair and just and He does not lie and He's going to keep His promises, then these kinds of ideas sink in and you know promises. And if you don't, you can get the book. Someone was showing me one of those books that we have called The Promises of God, and they were very impressed with it because they liked the cover. They had not read a word inside the book, but they felt like the cover said it was going to be a very good read. Well, when you get into that, you're going to have about 90, 100 of these promises. And they're categorized so you can see where they might fit in your decision making and how important they can be along the way. So that's faith rest. Then there's grace orientation. This is what I was giving you an example of at the top of the page here. About those who are so enmeshed in legalism. If legalism is what you're taught as a child by your parents and by your priests and by your pastors, imams or whatever, and you have all this legalism churning around in your soul and feel like that is something that you have to do in order for God to either do this, that, or the other thing for you, then when you hear grace, it's going to be stunning to some individuals who are legalistically oriented. And because of that, you get the problem in grace orientation. It's a difficult nut to crack for so many. But if you can get past the legalism and let the Word of God distill that from your soul, then you can move forward with doctrinal orientation. And so you start learning doctrines, you're oriented to them, and you have long-term memory, and you can recall them. Then you enter into a very key point, which is a personal sense of destiny. I mean, the question that might be asked of many Christians in our society today is, do you believe that when you die, you will be in heaven 1 second later? Do you believe that? And I'm not certain that people are willing to just give a very fast yes, I'm certain response. They believe there's still something they need to do. Even those that go to denominational Christian churches, they are not convinced that there's still something they need to do. And one of the reasons is that the pastors are telling them this. So you have the concept of the personal sense of destiny here. That's problem-solving device number 6. And what is that destiny? You have an eternal future. All legalism has been stripped away. You believe that faith alone in Christ alone is all that's necessary to have an eternal future. And if you have eternal life, you can't lose what's eternal. And therefore, you are alive now in a human body. You'll be alive in the future, either in an interim body or a resurrection body, dependent upon when the rapture occurs. And so you have this personal sense of destiny, and you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So with that, you move into the sophisticated spiritual life. And first of all, you get around to realizing that God is in charge. And if He's in charge, then you need to honor Him. And you honor Him by personal love for Him, recognizing that He is the absolute standard to which you should submit. You honor Him, you favor Him, you follow Him, etc. And this is personal love for a perfect God. All of these other people that along the way have invented individuals to worship still can go to their graves and see their tombstones, I assume. But all these guys like Buddha and all the rest, Muhammad Ali, all these guys, they have their tombstones somewhere. And if they don't have a tombstone, if they don't know where they're buried, then God does. In fact, their souls are awaiting transfer in torments as we speak. So that's personal sense of destiny culminating in personal love for God. Then we have unconditional love for our fellow man. This means that God is the judge. Your fellow man is fallen. Your fellow man has a sinful nature. Your fellow man is going to commit sins, getting involved in human good and evil, going to get involved in human viewpoint, get involved in making wrong decisions from a position of weakness. And you're going to be involved in it in some way. Everywhere you go, there are these people. Are you going to go to some of you go to work tomorrow? There are going to be those people there. There's going to be a system there, maybe that you don't agree with. There's going to be a disaster that will occur. We expect a disaster within the next few days. And so you'll have to orient and adjust to this. And so that is the thing that you have to have in your mind when you have unconditional love for all mankind. Remember this. Honor the King. No one is in a position of authority, and this is Jesus Christ looking square in the eyes of Pontius Pilate. He said, no one's in a position of authority unless God authorizes it. And He authorizes some people that honestly should not be in authority, but He allows them to be in authority because the people deserve that kind of authority. They've lost the thought. And so what does Jesus say? Nobody's in a position of authority like you, Pontius, unless God put you there. He never challenged the authority of the people in the Roman Empire and went all the way up to Sejanus and Tiberius. So that gives you some clue about how we're to behave toward the bad people that are running this country. I mean, we can call them everything but human, but The point is they're in a position of authority because God allowed it, and he allows human free will to be free enough to vote themselves into, let's call it minor league totalitarianism. We'll see how that plays out. Do we have a rebound of thought in the voting population of this country to maybe wonder if something different might be better? Don't know. We'll see. Then there is sharing the happiness of God. How you do that? I'm telling you, we've gone through the whole circle here, and next to the last thing we wind up with is happiness. Next to last. A process. And so where is it that our friend James starts? He starts there. This is where he starts, at 9. And if you're at 9, you're also at 10, you're occupied with Christ. And so he's saying you need to be at 9, but you can't be at 9 unless you start this occupation process. So in order to get to 9, which is where we're going to go, he's saying, that's where we want to get. Then we've got to go back over here and we're to start with faith. And so this whole book's going to take up that process. And it'll be a discovery along the way. Now with that in mind, let's take a look at this. And I like my title, Instantaneous Extra-Dimensional Communications Network, also known as prayer. And this is the eternal Logos here, the Word. And the Word is available to us by the thinking of God, who knows all that is knowable. And he's allowed us to have some of that knowledge in the covers of the Bible. So if he's got the information and he's going to let us have some part of it, then we have divine revelation. In other words, we have individuals by means of the Holy Spirit that have been led to understand this information. And so they understand it, they get divine revelation, and then, of course, they're instructed to write it down, and that's divine inspiration. That's how we get the Bible. And so what God knew in eternity past has now been filtered to some through revelation. And then these individuals put it in writing called divine inspiration or scripture. Now, we then move into human history here as we see this thing develop. And there's a grace apparatus for perception. The believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. And they have epinosis, understanding of what's in Scripture. And so a transfer is made from the inspiration, which is the Scripture, to the epinosis in the soul of the believer. They've grown in grace. And as they grow in grace, they understand that they have the privilege of prayer. And so they can offer a prayer, a believer's prayer. He's filled with the Spirit. See that here. And up here, God, of course, hears our prayer. Now, when did he hear our prayer? He heard our prayer in eternity past. He knows all that is knowable. There's never been a time that he didn't know all that was knowable. And that includes what we would look at as eternity past, human history, eternity future. He knows all of that. Every thought, every decision, every action of everybody, meaning human beings and angels, elect and fallen. So if he's got that data available, and he knows how we are going to pray before we're even created, then it says in Scripture, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you approach God in prayer, he will hear your prayer. He will answer it in one of four ways. You can get the book if you like. It's a book on prayer in there. It would be book four of the basics. Concept here is that he is also recognizing the prayer in the divine decree. And so he recognizes the prayer. He answers the prayer. Prayer here in time is understood in eternity past, and he answers the prayer. Now, there's one in four categories. 1, 2, 3, 4. Book 4 of the basic series. Direct answer, indirect answer, so on. But he will answer it in some way. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you've got the doctrine to communicate the prayer in a biblical way. You're not, oh, God, give me Mercedes-Benz kind of fluey. You're a legitimate prayer based on the Word of God, the circumstances you face, and so on. So this is how prayers are answered. Therefore, getting around to the nut of this, prayer is powerful. It will be answered. You do not place on God responsibilities in your prayer. You're asking Him to resolve some issues, to give you guidance and leadership, to expose you to some information that you need. These kinds of things are asking for Him to respond in some way in order to amplify your spiritual growth or to resolve issues about which you're confused. And He will guide you in some way. He will answer this in some manner or fashion. That's why I believe that if those who are doctrinally oriented believers in this country would simply approach the throne room of prayer with God's grace in our upcoming election, that His will be done, and that our nation, whoever is the winner, will be amplified positively by that result, then He will see to it. And you may have seen over the last few days some possible answers to some of those prayers having already been lifted. Now let's go to the next one. We had the revelation. We saw that. We have the inspiration. The interpretation, that's the duty of the pastor. The communication is getting in the pulpit and telling it. And then you have illumination. The Holy Spirit enables you to understand what's being communicated. And then you pull the volitional trigger, positive volition, and it executed an idea that you've chosen to follow. And that's called animation. So let's rip through these here and see how well the visuals can be understood. First of all, utilization of the soul's stream of consciousness as spiritual growth develops constellations of doctrinal thought in the cardia. And as you have noted in the visual, we have seen the frame of reference, the memory center, vocabulary storage, categorical storage. There's the conscience, which is important, momentum, which emerges, and wisdom, which is the end game. Then, two, the 10 problem-solving devices, which max out in the sophisticated spiritual life. First of all, personal love for God. Number 8, that's problem-solving device 8, conditional love, unconditional love toward others. Number 9, which is the copacetic spiritual life. And finally, number 10, occupation with Christ. That's sophisticated. That's the high ground. Therefore, we have experiential sanctification as number 3. The function of the spiritual life after salvation, which is dependent on, first of all, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, inculcation of doctrinal constellations and the 10 problem-solving devices. Therefore, each developed inside the bubble, the operational divine dynasphere. Now, when we look at this and see constellations, that's a term that we developed when we were studying neurology, and using terms that neurologists utilize in their textbooks in order to illustrate the idea of acquiring information, that when a new concept is communicated and you understand it, you have a memory trace. And then the next concept that you get will be related to that. And so you'll have an association, and therefore there's interlocking through neurons, through axon channels, so that you have knowledge about two different aspects of the subject. And then you'll have a third one to come along later, and that forms a constellation. And you broaden the constellations to where you have broad knowledge of a given subject of theology that you can draw from in order to make good decisions. And there are many constellations that are developed in 11 categories of systematic theology, and all of this is taking place in the neurons of your brain, and it is retained there for recall by the memory center, unless you have Alzheimer's. Now, the development of these spiritual assets is summed up in the acquisition of wisdom, the summum bonum of one's spiritual advance. So wisdom is the acquisition of the highest level of happiness the believer can attain. So if you want to be happy, then get with the Word of God. Stay there. Keep moving. Do not allow the exigencies of life to dissuade you, discourage you, or cause you to say, cash rope. I can't. Why? You're in the battle. You can't change that. You will be in the battle. You'll stay in it till you die. So be a good soldier for Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for wisdom is chokmah. It is it and its derivatives occur 182 times in the King James Version. In the New Testament, the word for wisdom is sophia. It occurs 50 times in the King James Version. So that's well over 200 times that it's used in Scripture. Wisdom is the objective God has established as the intended goal of every believer. The intended goal. And it requires dedication to the Lord through serious study of the Word. So we have to have unconditional love for our fellow man, which is based on personal love for God, so that there will be no distractions. Wisdom is the objective. And you'll notice this in James, that's why we're doing this. First thing he wants you to talk about is wisdom. How do we get to wisdom? Well, you'll have unalloyed happiness when you get there. And so let's get to wisdom is the idea. So wisdom is the objective God has established as the intended goal of every believer. That would be through spiritual growth, now would it not? It requires dedication to the Lord through serious study of the Word. Next, its impact on the life of the believer is obviously critical in achieving what verse 4 recommends. Let me back up to verse 4 so you can see that. Right there. Let the stamina of endurance from the inner resource of doctrine have, that's imperative mood number 2, have its perfect production so that you may choose to be spiritually mature and complete, deficient in the sphere of nothing while inside the bubble. Let endurance have its perfect result. It's accomplished when it takes him to the level of being perfect and complete and lacking nothing. This takes us to the system God establishes for this attainment in verse 5. If any one of you is deficient of wisdom, if, and it's true, by the way, if and it's true, any one of you is deficient of wisdom. There's always somebody that's deficient. Any one of you, see that? And so it takes us to the system God establishes for this attainment in verse 5. If you lack wisdom, ask from God. And therefore, God's answer is the acquisition of the objective by the provision of assets designed to attain wisdom. So you got assets available. Utilize them to attain the target. And so since wisdom is established as the objective God desires us to attain, then it requires us to engage in the study of the doctrine of wisdom. So we start out with a definition. There are a number of things we'll note with regard to wisdom, and we'll probably be bleeding into tomorrow night for this. And I will tell you this, we are going to nail down wisdom and unalloyed happiness. And probably it's going to take tomorrow night, and it's going to take both sessions Sunday, and maybe bleed into the following week or year. Definition. The Hebrew chokmah and the Greek sophia have each been introduced and described as the ultimate objective of the spiritual life. Chokmah, Hebrew, sophia, Koine Greek. The short definition of the term is knowing and doing the will of God. Okay? Knowing and then doing. Intake, application. Inculcation, application. The end result is unalloyed happiness. You will be happy as punch when you're pleasing God by cycling information that He possesses, He gets it into your soul through a system with which you're familiar, and you retain the information, you use it as the Holy Spirit guides, you apply it to your life. And when you do that, of course, you're honoring God in His Word. So the end result is unalloyed happiness. This desired result is the subject of the 100th Psalm. So let's note it. It's not long. You won't be bored because it only has 5 verses. Shout the shout of great happiness to the Lord, all the land. Okay, so the land is to do the shouting here. Now, the shouting here has to do with a very positive response to the Word of God. Okay? It says, shout the shout of great happiness to the Lord, all the land. So that is obviously a prayer. And so I don't know how loud you pray, but the idea here is to not be bashful when you pray your thanksgiving prayer. Shout the shout of great happiness to the Lord, all the land. Serve the Lord with superabundance of happiness. Come into His presence with singing. There's nothing wrong with singing in church, for Pete's sakes. And we try to do hymns. And I'm old-fashioned, I admit that. I like the old hymnals with old hymns. So you're going to have to suck. You either like them or you don't. But it doesn't matter to me. Then verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who delivered us, and not we ourselves. Whoa, doggy. It is God that delivers us, not we ourselves. There are things men can't control. There are circumstances that emerge over the course of history, pop up out of nowhere, and things change. Not because of the thought processes of man, but rather because circumstances have changed because of the intervention of God into the affairs of men. In the divine decree. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. This is a client nation still. It's still His pasture, and we're still His people in it. Enter into His place of worship with thanksgiving and into His outer court with praise. Obviously, this is an Old Testament passage, so we have to respect the temple in translating verse 4. Enter into His place of worship. That's the entry into the temple area. And then it says, enter to His outer court with praise. Now, you don't go into the temple. You're not allowed to do that, but you can go into the outer court. Only the Levites can go in the temple or the tabernacle, as the case may be. Give thanks to Him, honor His name. For the Lord is absolute good. His unfailing love. King James Version word here is loving kindness. The Hebrew there is keseth. So for the Lord is absolute good. His unfailing love, keseth, is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. In other words, keseth, unfailing love, that is what God directs toward all generations who love Him. Now, regarding the translation unfailing love for keseth, R.B. Thing Jr. explains why he chose this translation in his book, The Unfailing Love of God. I would like to go through that with you as we close out this hour. We'll resume as we conclude this. But let's see what the colonel wrote and what he had to say. I believe that this book was released after the colonel's death. But obviously he had been working on this subject for quite some time. He had been railing, really, over the translation of keseth from a number of Bible classes toward the end of his ministry. And unfailing love is the concept that he emerged upon. Loving kindness, or the translation in the King James for keseth, is where he gets the point to start here. So here's what he wrote. For centuries, scholars have debated over the precise definition of keseth, but my long study of its etymology has given me a clear understanding of the meaning of this word. The best translation of keseth is not goodness or loving kindness, as the New American Standard or King James Versions, but unfailing love. And then he goes to a footnote from Willem A. Van Gemeren. This is the New International Dictionary of the Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. He writes that divine keseth is enduring, persistent, even eternal. Okay? So we're talking about unfailing love here. His love never fails, and it's good for all eternity. That's the idea. This is seen by way of contrast with things that are long-lasting but that may not last forever. So keseth lasts forever. Continuing, we understand human love as an attitude that must be inspired by an object. But that kind of love is exactly what God does not possess. God's love is an inherent quality of absolute benevolence that does not require inspiration to be gracious, generous, or merciful. He always possesses love and gives of himself, whether there is an occasion or an object. Even with such compassion, God's love is always rational. His love always functions in a dispassionate but benevolent manner. God's love is neither emotional nor is it sentimental as is human love. His love is not complicated by ignorance, silliness, or absurdities. So we have keseth, translated unfailing love, in exchange for loving kindness. And so we'll resume at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these concepts, these ideas, these doctrines. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we continue to pursue the idea of wisdom. Here we see loving kindness. Here we see the concept of unfailing love. And, of course, the idea of unalloyed happiness. Motivate us as we continue to pursue these objectives. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.